Okay, nice to see everybody back. Let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and then I'm going to ask you to turn to Philippians chapter 4. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and then Philippians chapter 4. Paul writing to these believers who once were idolaters, who, as chapter 1, verse 10 says, they turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. And he says to them in verse 19, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and joy." And then over in Philippians chapter 4, Philippians chapter 4 and verse 1, the same reference is given to these believers. Just go back a few pages probably in your Bible, a few pages. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 1. Paul says, "Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved." And so once again, with these words, we're reminded there is another crown that's listed in the New Testament, and that is called the crown of rejoicing. And here Paul's making reference to these Thessalonian believers that they were his crown and joy. And then he turns around and to the Philippians, he says the same thing. He says, "You are our joy and our crown." We're talking about the rewards of the Christian, and we're speaking specifically of crowns for the Christian. Now, I like to use that terminology, crown for the Christians, rather than crowns of the Christian, because the idea behind saying crowns of the Christian almost makes it sound as if it's automatic, that all you have to do is just automatically get these crowns by, going to heaven. And yet it's not the case. It's crowns for the Christian. They're available. They're attainable. But they are not necessarily an automatic. There are criteria, there's conditions that we have in the Word of God that tell us what we need to do in order to get these crowns. Salvation, as we mentioned before, is a free gift. It says in Ephesians chapter 2, as you know, "For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." When the Lord Jesus was with the woman at the well, he said, "If you've known the gift of God, you would have asked of him for living water, and he would have given it to you." So salvation is a free gift, but sanctification and reward is hard work. There's no question about that. It's going to require effort and diligence. And it's not meant to be a guilt thing to lay on you that from that standpoint, but really the Lord is expecting to see a return on his spiritual investment in you and in me. We always like to see a return for investment in whatever we do, whatever it might be. We invest in individuals. People invest in the stock market, and they're looking for a return on those things. Well, the Lord has done that same thing. The gifts and calling of God are without repentance, or irrevocable. And so the Lord is looking for that return. In Matthew chapter 25, we have the parable of the pounds. The parable of the talents in Matthew chapter 25. And there's an allusion there to the fact that he is like the certain man who was coming back after receiving a kingdom. He was returning and looking for an accounting for what he had given to his servants. The same thing is alluded to in Luke chapter 19 in the parable of the pounds, also called the parable of the minas. And the same thing occurs. There is a man who went off, and before he went to go off, he entrusted his servants with certain resources. And he said, "Occupy or do business till I come." And then he went away for a period of time. It perfectly pictures the fact that the Lord Jesus has gone off, and he's with the right hand at the right hand of the Father in heaven. But he's going to come back again, and he's going to bring his reward with him, as Revelation chapter 22 says. And he's looking for an accounting, an evaluation for what we've done for him. And so that reminds us then that rewards are going to be a future event. So we know that there is reward faithfulness for living the faithful life now. The Lord gives us those things. Spirit of glory, 1 Peter tells us, rests upon us. So there's a reward for faithfulness now, but there's a greater reward that he'll give when he returns. And so this portion in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 reminds us of that. Once again, the words here, 1 Thessalonians 2:19, for what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at His coming? So that tells us then that rewards will be given in a future day. Do you realize there are still seven judgments, future judgments, yet to come in the Scripture? You realize that? Some people will take that verse in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. It is appointed unto man once to die, and then after this, the judgment. And they look at it from the standpoint there's just one general judgment. And that teaching still circulates in many Christian circles. But really, there are a number of different judgments that are yet to come. There's the judgment seat of Christ, the day of Christ. Paul refers to it in Philippians chapter 1. It talks about he's confident of this very thing, that he that began a good work in you will complete it at the day of Christ. So that's a future judgment there, a judgment evaluation as we've been talking about. But there's also the judgment of the sheep and the goats from Matthew chapter 25. There's the judgment of the angels. There's the judgment of the beast and false prophet. There's the judgment of Satan. There's the judgment of Israel, the Gentile nations, as we mentioned. There's the battle of Armageddon and the judgment of Babylon, mystical Babylon. There's a lot of judgments yet to come, seven of them, future judgment yet to come. But one of those is for believers, and it's the judgment seat of Christ that we see these things. And so here Paul is again reminding believers, reminding you and me, that there is another crown that's available for us, and it's the crown of rejoicing. It is the soul winner's crown. It's winning people to Christ. Obviously, it can win more than one crown, because Paul did with the Philippians and the Thessalonians. So we ask ourselves the question, how many people have we led to the Lord in the course of our Christian experience? Some have cited the fact that they've done a little study and found that there's not a lot of Christians have never led anybody to the Lord. And there's some that only maybe perhaps led one to the Lord or two. But I've heard stories and stories of others who have led hundreds of people to the Lord. It's very interesting. Now, the whole purpose of the first parable I refer to, the parable of the talents in Matthew chapter 25, it's very interesting. We did a study on that. It says that the one who called everybody together did it according to their ability. He gave these resources. In Luke chapter 19, he called his 10 servants together and gave each one of them 1 pound or 1 mina. So everybody had the same amount, but they produced differently. So the emphasis of Luke chapter 19, the parable of the pounds, is that we have opportunities, all of us have opportunities to do something for the Lord. How diligent we are on that is going to determine the production, or we might say the return. So it's more of what are we doing to make opportunities for Christ. The teaching of the parable of the talents in Matthew chapter 25 is just the opposite. God has given to us different measures of gift, each according to His ability. It says in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11, that we should minister according to the ability which God giveth. So there are different measure of gift that God gives each one of us. So He doesn't hold you accountable in the same way He holds someone accountable for a certain gift in return, because there's a different measure of gifts. Some people are better teachers than others. Some people are better evangelists than others. Some people are better helpers than others. But He holds us responsible for how we used our gift to the measure that He gave it to us. That's the teaching of the parable of the talents in Matthew 25. The other one is opportunity. We can do anything with opportunity. Talk to the Lord, we can make opportunities, talk to people about the Lord, and those opportunities come about. And that's what we see taught through and through in the Scriptures. So again, for those that just came in, we're looking at the different crowns of Scripture. There are at least five that are identified. We looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 9 in a previous meeting, and we looked at the imperishable crown. Some have said, well, perhaps maybe it's just four crowns, and that imperishable crown is just a description of all the crowns. But I don't think so. I think that portion teaches indeed that we can earn a crown for the disciplined Christian life. And God looks at your life and mine and sees how we are seeking to be obedient to Him. And then He crowns those. He rewards those people who are doing that very thing. And so somehow apparently connected with responsibilities. Because if you remember, it says in Revelation 20 in verse 6, it says that we shall reign with Him. So there's a measure of reigning that we'll have with the Lord in the millennial age. To the extent that we have earned crowns, it seems to be connected with the responsibilities of reigning. So whether these crowns are symbolic or literal, it's hard to say. But in Revelation 4, the elders that are crowned there, they cast their crowns at the Savior's feet. So it seems to indicate that it is actual crowns that are referred to, not just figurative things. So based on how many crowns we've earned, will be connected to the measure of responsibility that we'll have in administrative rule in the millennial age of Christ. We shall reign with Him. So it's different for each one. And so that's why these studies, the study in the crowns, I think, are so important. Now, this crown here in 1 Thessalonians 2, it says it's called the crown of rejoicing. So naturally we would ask ourselves the question, why is it called the crown of rejoicing? Well, maybe it's called that way because the angels in heaven rejoice over one sinner that repents, right? That's the teaching of the parables in Luke chapter 15. There's the rejoicing in heaven when somebody repents, trusts the Lord Jesus as Savior. Maybe that's the reason for the rejoicing, because the angels in heaven are rejoicing. A sinner has come home, right? We sing that hymn often. Maybe it's called the crown of rejoicing because of the fact that the person who received Christ is now rejoicing. They have gone all their lives trying to search for peace and satisfaction and joy in life. And they're trying in every place, but not finding that. And someone brought the word of life to them. And they came to know the Savior. Their spiritual eyes were opened by the Spirit of God. And they saw their situation for what it is. And they saw the remedy in Christ. And so they fell down and trusted the Lord Jesus as their Savior. And that's the crown of rejoicing. They're rejoicing because finally there is a joy and a purpose and a meaning to life. Now, I did not grow up in a Christian home. And so that was absent. We did go to a denominational church when I grew up. And a lot of the Sunday school lessons were moral lessons that we were taught, but no emphasis at all on the gospel. How somebody does that, I don't know, without teaching the Bible, without bringing Christ into the picture. But absolutely, in this denominational church, Christ was not brought into the picture. It was just, different stories from the Old Testament. I look back on it now, I said, boy, why did they even teach a Sunday school class? I was in the Sunday school program. And never heard the gospel at all. Until someone invited us to the local assembly in town there in Toms River. And from the very first moments, I said, this is a different place. Now, we hadn't been in a so-called church meeting for a number of years. We, like a lot of families in society, in our culture, we were there very early when I was young. We, my parents made sure that we got the Bible teaching. Again, no gospel in it at all. And it lasted for a period of time. You can only go on that emotion and all those things just for so long. And then something happens and you just stop going to church. I don't know, who knows? Maybe somebody in the family got offended or something. I have no idea. But we stopped going as a family. For a couple of years, there was no church involvement at all. And someone invited us to come to the local assembly. We walked in. I'll never forget that day. Walked in. I expected to see a somber environment. It wasn't somber at all. Very bright, very cheery. I looked around to see who was the guy in charge, and there was no one in charge. I didn't understand all that was taking place. There's women that were wearing these doilies on their head, and I always ask myself the question, what's going on there? But it spoke to my heart, and it said, there's something different here. I looked around to, again, look for somebody in charge, and no one was in charge. It seemed like, this person seemed to be in charge, and all of a sudden that person seemed to be in charge. All of a sudden that person seemed to be in charge. Everybody was able to speak about the scriptures. I said, this is unusual. There wasn't candles and there wasn't stained glass windows or anything like that. I said, this doesn't even seem to be a church. And it's bright and cheery. And the brother that got up spoke, and he was such that he could speak as he spoke that day. This goes back quite a ways, believe me. And he spoke on Genesis chapter 13 on Lot. and pitching his tent towards Sodom. And he brought in the gospel there about the Lord Jesus, and he was able to speak in such a way that tears came down his cheeks from his eyes, and he didn't break a stride in his message. You know, if someone starts crying, usually they fall apart and they need to get their composure and get back together again and get their thoughts and collect them, and they go on. He went right without even stuttering, without even changing his tone or anything. He could be preaching and his tears are coming down. I said, what is happening here in this place? I've never seen anything like it. And it made an impression. So after I got the invitation to come there and fighting against it, but eventually capitulating and coming to it, now I wanted to go back. And I wanted to hear more. And people were very friendly. Very kind, very encouraging. So we'd walk through the doors and next Sunday, and I got invited to a youth group meeting, an event that was taking place. And I went there and I saw people my own age. It was a youth meeting in my own age, and I think it was they were playing a charades game or something like that. And you know, they said, "Okay, Mark, it's your turn." And I hadn't played charades. I hadn't had that dynamic of a youth environment where I had people all gathered in there, all on the same page. You know, see, I grew up at that time in my teen years, this was, where we were used to cutting each other down and trying to make ourselves look better than the other person. That was the group of people, normal things that take place out in the world. That's what happened in my teen years. But here I came into this group of people who were very friendly, encouraging me and making me feel quite at home. I wasn't a believer. They weren't looking at me at a distance. They weren't talking to me differently because I was not a believer. That wasn't the case. They included me in on the activities, spoke volumes to me. And so eventually came back again and again and again. I remember hearing the preacher one Sunday morning, the chairman rather, one Sunday morning says, you need to trust Christ as your personal Savior. So what's that mean, personal Savior? You need salvation. I said, what's salvation? I didn't know what that meant. The terms weren't familiar with me, but I was still intrigued. And I was intrigued because what I saw in the lives of God's people, that spoke to me. That's why Titus tells us in Titus chapter 2 that we ought to adorn the doctrine of God. We are in that way helping the Lord along in that way. The Spirit of God certainly can do it. We know that. But what was said and how it was said made all the difference. And so when we think of the crown of rejoicing, we think of the means by which people come to know Christ as Savior. To realize that God will reward us, the Lord Jesus will reward us when He comes in a future day. When we are stand before Him and He acknowledges the work that's done on His behalf. He's not talking about punishing. He's talking about acknowledging. He says, I thank you for the work that you did. That type of idea. And so right now he's like that man that's went off to receive a kingdom and to return. When he comes back, he's looking to see the return on his spiritual investment. And so there is rejoicing in my heart, I can tell you that, when I trusted Christ the Savior. And so there is that rejoicing, not only in the angels in heaven, but the person who comes to find Christ the Savior. And it's like that hymn that we have often heard, Hallelujah, I have found Him, whom my soul so long have craved. Jesus died, and I forget the extra words, but it says, and now through His blood I'm saved. And so it's a joy that comes to the person who trusts Christ as Savior. But there's also a joy that comes to the person who leads another person to Christ. That's what Paul is saying here. He says, what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? He says, you're my joy. He said it to Philippians. He says, my beloved, my joy. And so there's a thankfulness to God because God responded in prayer and God responded to our efforts to help win others to Christ. And so there's the crown of rejoicing. And it's another crown of second of five here in the scriptures that we're referring to. And it's for those who win others to Christ. So how do we win people to Christ? Very, very practical study here in the book, the New Testament rather, on the subject or topic of crowns. Charles Spurgeon, often called the Prince of Preachers, once had a sermon entitled Travailing for Souls. And I like that title. You get the sense of it, right? Travailing for souls in terms of prayer. Sometimes we like to see somebody come to know the Lord, but do we truly travail in prayer for souls? Are we really praying through the matter? And of course, you know, I realize when I'm standing here and saying these things to you, I hope you understand this too, that the preacher is listening to himself speak on these very things. But you know, it's interesting, if you do a study in Acts chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 10, you see the three different conversions there of three different types of people from three different types of background through three different types of means. You get the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8, and he came to know the Lord how? Through Philip the evangelist. Remember, Philip was involved in a very successful campaign up to the north, and God redirected his steps to come all the way down to the desert place called Gaza, which is desert, it says. Leaving a very successful gospel campaign for the sake of one person who was going through that wilderness, who was returning from Jerusalem, the place of a lot of religion, who had in his hand the book of Isaiah, opened up to the book of Isaiah, and yet didn't know the Lord. He was trying to comprehend. Yet he had been there in Jerusalem in the midst of a lot of religion, we might say. And he didn't know anything about the Lord. And so Philip, in obedience to the Spirit of God, he said, join yourself to his chariot. There's only a brief window of time. Oftentimes there's only a brief window of time when a person is soft and open, maybe after a trial or some event that takes place. It takes promptness and readiness to go preach the gospel at that moment. And that's what Philip was prompted to do, and he did. And he sat down with him, and he opened to him the Scriptures, and the Spirit of God opened his understanding. How did that Ethiopian eunuch come to know the Lord as a Savior? Through the personal work of Philip the evangelist. Turn to the next chapter and you see Saul of Tarsus, and he comes to know the Lord, but not through any human intermediary. He came to know the Lord through providential means, not through personal work. He was on the road to Damascus, and the Spirit of God struck him down, and he said, Lord, you know, who are you? And you know that whole conversion experience that took place there in Acts chapter 9. He came to know the Lord providentially. In Acts chapter 10, we have Cornelius. Interesting, by the way, the Ethiopian eunuch was a black man. Saul of Tarsus was a Semite. Black man's from the line of Ham. Noah's son, one of Noah's son. Saul of Tarsus was from the line of Shem. He's a Semite. And in Acts chapter 10, you have the conversion of Cornelius, a white man, a Roman centurion. He's a white man from the line of Japheth. So you have three different types of people from the line of Noah, Ham, Shem, and Japheth, coming to the Lord, know the Lord through different means. One through personal evangelism, one-on-one evangelism with Philip the evangelist. One through providential means, through the Spirit of God striking him down. I know somebody who read the book of Romans and came to know the Lord all by himself, the Spirit of God working in him. No one teaching him at all. I have a friend who did that in full-time ministry now. And then in Acts chapter 10, Peter, after having Cornelius send for Peter through his servants, brought Peter back to the place where Cornelius was, and Peter opened the Word of God publicly through the public preaching of the Word. Cornelius and those in his household came to know Christ as Savior. So there you go. You have three different types of people, three different means coming to know Christ. Tying this in with what I was talking about with Charles Spurgeon, travailing for souls, let me just take you to one verse here. You can leave your finger right here, but Romans chapter 12. Just look with me at Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 16. Paul is writing back to these believers in Rome, and he commends Phoebe in verse 1 and gives some accolades for her ministry. In verse 3, Priscilla and Aquila. Interestingly, if you ever did a study in Priscilla and Aquila, they're interchangeable. They go back and forth. Sometimes it's Aquila, sometimes it's Priscilla, and it goes back and forth. Both were used in a great way in their work for Christ. It says in verse 4, they risked their own necks for my life, to whom I not only give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. In verse 6, he greets Mary, But look at verse 7. It says, "Greet Andronicus and Junia," some version may say, "my kinsmen," others might say, "my countrymen, my fellow prisoners who are of note among the apostles who also were in Christ before me." They became Christians before Saul of Tarsus, the apostle Paul did. Andronicus and Junia, some feel very clearly that that's Paul's relatives, his kinsmen. What that would mean then, that Paul has some relatives, if that's the case, and I think it is, that came to know Christ before Paul did. Now the description of Saul of Tarsus in Acts chapter 7, who was there consenting to Stephen's death, and who wreaked havoc among the churches, don't you think that the relatives of Saul of Tarsus were praying for the salvation of their relative? I do. So the point of the matter is that even though in Acts chapter 9 we don't see any human intermediary intervening in the process of salvation, not like Philip on a personal level and Peter on a public level, that the prayers of God's people, namely family members, who were praying strongly for the salvation of Saul of Tarsus, that came into effect in the life of Saul of Tarsus, so that he was struck down by the Spirit of God on the Damascus Road, travailing for souls. So who can we be praying for in our family or in our extended family or in our neighborhood, whoever it might be, and really staying with it in prayer, travailing for souls? And that's what Spurgeon was getting across in his famous sermon, Travailing for Souls. It takes effort to win people to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what will get us a crown. Well, that's one way, is to pray. Harry Ironside tells a story that one day he decided when he was going to go out that he wouldn't exchange a small talk with people, that he would just sit down and talk with people about the Lord. So he got onto the train, and a man came down next to him, down the aisle, came and sat next to him, and he turned to him. He says, "By the way, I'm just curious, do you know the Lord?" That's how he started the conversation out, not how's the weather and everything else, which is what we often do. Instantly, like someone flipped the switch, the guy began to cry. Tears welled up, and he says, "You know, I've been waiting for 2 weeks now to talk to somebody about Christ." We don't know what's going on in a person's life. Everybody's going through something. But we don't know what's going on at that particular time. And the Spirit of God prompted Harry Ironside just to simply ask that question. And just, so to speak, from an outward standpoint, just seems to happen. Years ago when I was in secular business, I remember one event that the organization had at Christmas time. That one of the fellows right there, I saw, could play music. And his name was Lou, and I said, "Lou, I said, that's pretty good. How'd you learn how to do this?" He says, "Well, I used to play in the nightclubs up and down the Jersey coast. And I had that long ride home every night, 2 o'clock in the morning, after trying to find fame and fortune by, playing the nightclubs." He says, "But I trusted Christ as Savior." I said, "You trusted the Lord as your Savior?" He says, "That's what I did." I said, "How did that come about?" He says, "Well, one of those nights I was coming home and it just so happened that I had the radio dial, turned the radio on, at the time it was a dial." He says, "All of a sudden I heard a program from the Pacific Garden Mission." I'd never heard of that before. He wasn't a believer. That's from the Unshackled program. Some of you are familiar with the Unshackled program from Chicago in the States. And that Pacific Garden Mission gives the testimony of different people, how they come to know Christ. It just so happened that night, the story was, there was a fellow who was a saxophone player, exactly what Lou was, who was disillusioned with life, and he was always feeling lonely and discouraged. His ship was never coming in, that sort of thing. That he needed to trust the Lord as his Savior. That night, Lou pulled over on the side of the road, and at that moment, when he was listening to that program, trusted Christ as his Savior. There's no accidents with God, and these just-so-happened events really are divine appointments. Every year I'm invited to speak over in Ocean Grove. I live on the Jersey Shore, and there's a place there that had Methodist roots called Ocean Grove, and there's a large auditorium that seats 7,000 people. It was built back in the 1890s. They filled it up with 7,000 people back in the 1890s. teaching and preaching the gospel of Christ. It's not quite the same there, although they do have some events. But I'm invited to speak on the pavilion every year on the boardwalk. Open-air meeting, there's a ministry within the broader ministry, and that ministry, the smaller ministry, is an evangelical witness that someone is in charge of there at the Jersey Shore. So I'm able to give gospel message as others are week after week. And so I had a certain week this year, just a month ago, we're talking about the beginning of August, I preached there August 3rd, just to tell you that just so happened event. Earlier in the year, like often is the case, I get something in the mail from the fellow who starts the work there. His name is Don. He says, "Mark, just pick out a Sunday that's convenient for you." And I said, "Okay, Don, July 12th seems like it would work for me." He says, "I'm sorry, I can't give you that." Usually every year he gives me the same, whatever I ask for, he just gives it to me. This year, no. July 12th can't work. I said, "Okay, that's fine. How about August 10th? He says, "Okay, we'll put you down for August 10th. And I said, "Well, that sounds good." And I all of a sudden realized that wouldn't work for me. So I said, "How about August 3rd? Sunday, August 3rd. And he said, "That's fine." And then I said, "Nope, you know, I'm going to be out at Greenwood Hills, involved in a conference out there, can't come. Let's go back to August 10th. Then I realized, "Nope, I'm going to be coming home on Saturday, August 2nd, so I can go back to August 3rd. Five times we changed that. It gets better. I finally settled in on August 3rd. I was speaking in an assembly about an hour and a half away. My time to speak was 2 o'clock. The meeting let out at 12:15. You know, you shake hands and say a bunch of nice things, and out the door I fly, and it took me an hour and a half from 12:30 to get there too. I showed up at 2 o'clock. They have a little bit of a singing before I get up, and so I finally get up to preach. I'm preaching there. It's not a huge crowd, but there's a crowd. You know, it's a pavilion under the sun, Jersey Shore, at 90 degrees. People want to come in from the beach. They turn the speakers toward the beach. There's thousands, or not thousands, hundreds on the beach. And there's people walking by, want to get under the shade, and they hear the gospel. I preached on the precious promises of Peter, precious promises of God from 2 Peter, from the passage in First chapter, verse 3 and 4. I'm preaching away and bringing out the gospel. And it was all finished. Somebody came up to me and said, "Would you mind praying with me? My boyfriend is getting caught up in drugs and alcohol." I made a reference to the fact that I worked for a drug and alcohol rehabilitation center before I went into full-time work. And she heard that. She said, "Would you mind praying with me?" I said, "Sure, I'd be glad to pray with you." It's right there on the spot under the pavilion. We prayed together for her friend, that the Lord would really speak to his heart. No sooner was I finished there than another person came up to me and said, "Would you pray for me? There's a couple of things going on in my life and I really need prayer." And she identified what they were, and I said, "Be glad to." So I prayed with that person. Third person came up to me. And she says, "I got something to ask you." And I was saying, this has never happened before, one right after another. And I said, "Sure." She says, "Could you come on over here for a minute?" I went over with her just a couple feet away. And she said, "I just want to let you know, I'm your half-sister." I said, "You are?" I said, "You know, now, when the family was young, my mom and my dad had divorced. And so the two boys, me and my older brother, went off with my mother, and my father, true father, he remarried and he had a family. I knew that they had a family, but I didn't know who they were. I knew there was two boys and one girl. Well, here was the girl. I'd never met her before in my life. How did she come to know that I was preaching on that Sunday?" This is under the category of the just happened events, like Lou, who just happened to have the radio on. She says, "I was walking down the boardwalk one night and I saw your picture." She didn't know what I looked like anyway, but she saw my name, Colchin. And that's her name. She just happened to look up on a chance event, walking down on the boardwalk. What are the chances of that? What are the possibilities of that? I don't know what the math statistics are, but they're not very low, are they? They're pretty high. I mean, the odds of that. She says, "I saw that." So she lives in the other state. She decided to come all the way around to be there that day, to come under the sound of the gospel. That's how God works in some special ways. She heard the gospel message being preached. I'd never met her. I was meeting there for the first time in my life right there. It was an amazing event. So I said to her, I said, listen, you heard the gospel being preached. I said, you know, I'll be preaching in my own meeting in 2 or 3 weeks. Feel free to come. We stayed in contact. Sure enough, she was there. She heard the gospel that Sunday. This is only 3 weeks ago. It's all fresh stuff. And of course, some of you have already heard that we're involved in a ministry with Know the Word and doing various events. We had a boat cruise on the river there in Tom's River, and we had 73 people come to that event. And I texted her on her phone and I said, you know, you're my guest if you're able to make it. So she was there, coming under the sound of the gospel. The point that I'm trying to say here is that God, if we are interested in making ourselves available to people for the preaching of the word, and we're praying about it as we did, then God will open up those doors of opportunity. And just as it was with the Apostle Paul here, as he went into this place called Thessalonica, he had been forced there because of the persecution that happened in other places. Remember in Athens, they didn't want to get the message in Acts chapter 17. Some of them believed, Dionysius, the Areopagite, it says in Acts 17. But others mocked him. Others said, we'll hear you again in this matter. And so that pushed him down to Berea, and from Berea down to Thessalonica. And so God was using and orchestrating his steps and guiding him to the point that he would come in contact, just like Harry Ironside, to come in contact with something. But what had to be done? He had to proclaim the good news, had to say something. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, right? That's what it says in Psalm 107. And that's what we see right here. The Apostle Paul making himself available. He was a ready man, ready to preach the gospel. And so it would be a time of rejoicing when people come to know Christ as Savior. And so how do we lead people to Christ? Well, number one, we pray. Number two, we proclaim the gospel. We make sure that we open our mouths. It's interesting, if you look at those conversion experiences in Acts chapter 8 and Acts chapter 10 that involved individuals, it says very clearly that Philip opened the scripture. He opened his mouth, began to preach the scriptures to him. In Acts chapter 10, very clearly, it says that Peter opened his mouth. And so it does take opening our mouths and proclaiming the words of Christ and making ourselves available to him for his service. Let's turn for just a moment to 2 Kings. 2 Kings and chapter 7, the Old Testament. 2 Kings chapter 7. Some of you are familiar with this account. Happened during the days of Elisha, and God had made the inhabitants of the city to hear a sound, and they thought it was an advancing army, that the kings of the Egyptians were attacking them, the kings of the Hittites as well. It says that in verse 6. The Lord had caused the army of the Assyrians to hear the noise of chariots and the noise of horses. There weren't chariots or horses, but they thought they heard horses and chariots. So they said, look, the king of Israel has hired against us the king of the Hittites and the king of the Egyptians to attack us. Therefore they arose and fled at twilight and left the camp intact, their tents, their horses, their donkeys, and they fled for their lives. And when these lepers who are outside the city came to the outskirts of the camp, they went into one tent and ate and drank and carried from it silver and gold and clothing and went and hid them. Then they came back and entered another tent and carried some from there also and went and hid it. Then they said to one another, we are not doing right. This is what they came to conclude in their own hearts. We are not doing right. The day is a day of good news and we remain silent. If we wait until morning light, some punishment will come upon us. Now therefore come and let us go and tell the king's household. What a picture of the gospel that is. You have the picture, right? They are being self-indulgent, enjoying the resources that were at their disposal within the city. And as they're enjoying this, all of a sudden it comes to their mind, we're not doing the right thing. We need to go out and share this with other people. That's the picture that we have in the gospel, right here in this portion. And as comfortable and as enjoyable it is to meet with the Lord's people and enjoy the fellowship of the Lord's people, part of those four components in Acts chapter 2, Fellowship is enjoyable. Thoroughly enjoy. I love being with the Lord's people. Absolutely love it. The most excellent on the earth, it says in the book of Psalms, the Lord's people. Would want to be with any other people. Lord's people. How encouraging it is. But the balance of that is then to go out and realize our responsibility to go out and make disciples of all the nations around us, teaching them and baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so that's part of the Great Commission, is not keeping it to ourselves, but making sure we share it. We have to go tell the king's household, those who would be part of the king's household. We do not do right. Why do we wait? And so they say, this is the day of good news, good tidings. And we shouldn't remain silent. The days of first love, when the gospel and the sense that we had to tell others about Christ, frankly, can wane easily in our experience. And so we need to keep that fervency and that passion there. So we need to proclaim the gospel. We need to be praying and we need to proclaim. We need to make sure that we're not talking in our own language, our own terms. And that is often the case. I have a friend who's also in full-time ministry, and he said sometimes it takes people 5-6 times to actually hear really what the message is. In other words, you can say you need to trust the Lord Jesus as Savior. Now, that's as clear as you can make it. But they don't necessarily hear that on the other end. They're trying to define terms, and even though we're being as clear as we can, the God of this world is blinding their eyes lest they turn to the Lord. And so it needs to be said again. And again, not once is not enough. In many cases, sometimes it is. But in many cases, no. And that's where the Lord opens the heart, like Lydia in Acts chapter 16. It says that Paul was praying there by the riverside. And as he was praying, it says the Lord opened the heart of Lydia. And the context there is that Lydia wasn't even part of the group. That group that prayed at the riverside. She overheard the Apostle Paul and got the message. So some people come to know the Lord at that, like that. I've heard cases where people were witnessing to other people with tracts, and a person gave another individual a tract. He took it and threw it in the garbage can. Somebody walks up to the garbage can to throw their garbage out, and they see this very interesting tract. They pick it up, they brought it home, and they trusted the Lord Jesus later on at night by picking up that tract that was thrown in the garbage can. So the Lord brings people around in so many different ways, far more than we can realize. But as someone has said, you can't steer a parked car. There's got to be a desire to be used of the Lord and make yourself available to Him. And so that's how that crown of rejoicing is going to come. And finally, not only do we need to pray and proclaim, but we need to pursue. We need to keep at it. It is in Acts 14. Let's take a look at Acts chapter 14. Here is the account of the Apostle Paul. And perhaps it's alluded to in 2 Corinthians 12 when he talks about, I knew such a person who was caught up into the third heaven. He's probably referring to himself. But in Acts chapter 14 and verse 27... I'm sorry, verse 20. Well, just for context, verse 19. They're at Lystra. It says in verse 19, the Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. Remember that account in 2 Corinthians where he says he knew a man for a number of years, you know, 14 years, and whether he was in the body or out of the body, I can't say, but it was caught up in the third heaven. He heard things that were unutterable. He was probably writing about himself from this experience, that they had thrown stones at Paul, and supposing him to be dead, they dragged him outside the city. Verse 20, however, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city, back into the city. Can you imagine that? You just got pelted with stones. They thought you were dead. You're unconscious. Whatever happened during that time when you were unconscious, when he comes to, he dusts off his clothes, turns right back, and goes right back into the city. Now, I would say that's pursuing. That's a great example of evangelism in the heart of the Apostle Paul, who wants to win people to Christ. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul did. And that's what we talk about pursuing. Pursuing and praying. You know the account in Acts chapter 12? And let's just bounce back for a chapter or two. Acts chapter 12, the account of Peter's release from prison. I have a track, it's not here with me. And again, I mentioned to Carl that I'll send some to you, but there's an account in Acts chapter 12, which is the perfect gospel picture. It says that Herod was about to stretch out his, he was going to stretch out his hand to harass some from the church, verse 1. He killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. Because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also, in verse 3. He arrested Peter, verse 4. He was about to bring him out to execute him the next day. But it says in verse 5, Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was made or offered to God for him by the church. Great phrase. Constant prayer for the church. Peter's in prison. He's a true believer. But his condition parallels that of a unsaved person. His condition. Why is that? Well, look with me. It says in verse 6, Herod was about to bring him out. That night Peter was sleeping, bound with two chains between two soldiers, and the guards before the door were keeping the prison. There he is in bondage, in chains. He says, behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him, and a light shone in the prison. He struck Peter on the side. Peter was asleep. That's the picture of the sinner sleeping in their sin, unmoved by events around him because they're so caught up in their sin. But he was being struck on the side. That's what happened when we evangelize people. We pursue after them. It's just like Peter who was being struck on the side. Peter, yes, is a believer, but the condition he is in right now parallels that of an unbeliever, unsaved. And so we strike people on the side with the gospel. Reminders that they need to come to know the Lord. Nobody likes to be woken up from sleep. And sinners don't like it either. And when they react to us witnessing to them, the first thing we try to do is back off. We don't want to push. We don't want to offend. But just like a dentist touches a nerve when he's drilling in your tooth, it shows that there's some reaction taking place. Something's happening. Their conscience is being pricked. And so that's what's happening here with Peter in picture. So it happened with Saul when the Spirit of God came down. Why do you kick against the goads? Was the question that was asked of Saul of Tarsus. And that's because his conscience was being, he was feeling it in his conscience. And so, verse 8, what happens with Peter? The chains, first off, fell off. That's what happens when someone comes to know the Lord. Their chains fell off. This is why Wesley, Charles Wesley, could write in that hymn, my chains fell off, my heart was free, I rose, went forth, and followed thee. He's taking him right from this passage. He says, the dungeon flamed with light in that great hymn. That's what's happening here in Peter's account in prison. And so he's told to gird himself. A sinner is clothed in the righteousness of Christ when they come to know the Savior. And then in verse 9, he went out. That's telling. When you come to know Christ as Savior, you leave that old life behind. You go out from that. You come, and where do you go? You go to meet with the Lord's people. That's exactly what happened with Peter. He meets with the Lord's people. Before he does that, though, it says in verse 10, it came past the first and second guard post. They came to the iron gate that leads to the city, which opened to them of its own accord. Gates open up. Doors open up. When people come to know Christ as their Savior. Wonderful picture of what happens when some come to know the Lord. And so he meets with the Lord's people who didn't believe it, that he was there. You know the story. Rhoda hears him knocking and didn't believe it was him. And there's even some of God's people who can't believe that somebody came to know the Lord that way. And yet it is true. And he meets with them and he declares, it says in verse 17, how the Lord had brought him out of prison. The personal testimony of the believer who trusts Christ as their Savior. So that's what it means to pursue and to pray, to proclaim. And that's how people come to know Christ as Savior. And that's how I'm glad that people did it with me. And I'm sure that people with you as well. To come to know the Savior. The crown that is earned and obtained. It's not an automatic. Crowns aren't just given out freely. They're given out because we earned them. Salvation is free, but reward is earned. And it's according to our works, given out at a future day. And so the question we ask ourselves is, who have we led to the Lord? Are we going to sing those words of that hymn? Must I go and empty-handed? Must I meet my Savior so? Not one soul with which to greet Him. Must I empty-handed go? It takes prayer. It takes proclaiming the Word of God. And it takes pursuit if we're going to win people to Christ and earn that crown, the crown of rejoicing. But when it happens, oh, what rejoicing there is. Rejoicing in the angels in heaven, rejoicing in the heart of the person who's saved, and coming to know Christ as Savior, rejoicing in our hearts, that we could say, You are my joy and my crown. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank You again for Your precious Word, the wonderful pictures that we see in the Old Testament and even in the New, the forcible reminders to us of the importance of praying for those around us who are outside of Christ, the importance of opening our mouths when the opportunity is given to us, and Lord, even making opportunity when we have that at our disposal. We pray, Lord, that we'd be faithful in discharging these responsibilities and gifts that You've given to us and using them for Your glory. Help us, Lord, to always be pursuing, just like those men that took the paralytic and worked in tandem in a joint effort to bring someone to Christ like they did with him, that we might rejoice in people coming to Christ. We thank You again, Father, for these things. We thank You for Your blessings to us. We thank You for the food that's been provided for us. We thank You for this place. It's been mentioned already in prayer. We pray, Lord, that we'd always be grateful for these things. And we will be careful to give You the praise and honor in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and for His sake. Amen. Amen.